Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to kings as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by them to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Today, you take this issue of submission and how, you know, it's the biblical mandate. We are to submit to governing authorities. The question that I would pose to you today is, when is it justifiable to not submit to governing authorities? When the Bible says submit to governing authorities, it just there it is. There's the rule. Always submit, no matter what happens. Is there a time to not submit to law and order? A question that was posed, a man writes this, he says, I struggle to reconcile the celebration of the American Revolution with the mandates of the Book of Romans and Titus requiring Christians to submit to be subject to governing authorities. Where, Romans, it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And Titus, it says, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and the authorities. All these different verses here. And he goes on, he says, from these passages, in the context of the revolution, must we not acknowledge that God established the British throne and that by rebelling against it, our forefathers actually were rebelling against something God had instituted? Is there any other conclusion but to say that the 4th of July amounts to a celebration of something that this passage would describe as rebellion against God, disobedience to God? Wow. Have you ever thought that through before? Was the American Revolution, was that okay in God's eyes? Or can you make the case it is, or can you make the case it's not? Which leads to all kinds of questions in my mind. Did Great Britain have the divine right to claim rule of the American colonies? Why Great Britain? Why not the Dutch, or the Spanish, or the French, or the Indians? How come we didn't submit ourselves to the Indians when we came over here? Romans 13, verse 1 tells us to submit to the governing authorities. But then I would ask, well, what governing authorities? Should Americans also submit to Russian governing authorities? Or Chinese governing authorities? When China tells America what to do, should we submit to them? Or Iran, they tell us what to do, should we submit to them? Who submits to who when one government tells another government what they can and cannot do? Who submits to who when it's a state issue versus a national issue? Who submits? So I don't know if this helps you guys at all. There's some interesting questions to think about here. My focus today, I really want to spend some time about the American Revolution today. The history leading up to the Declaration of Independence shows that England, they passed a series of laws affecting the colonies. Restricting trade, restricting navigation, restricting the use of currency, restricting the importing of tea, which would not bother me. I don't drink tea, but man, if it's Coca-Cola, I'd been all over that. We're going to have words now. And the colonies, they resisted these acts as unlawful. And that's, there's what we're, law and order. What is just law? What's not just law? And they resisted these acts as unlawful through their representation, and then through boycotts, and then eventually through force, leading up to the Boston Tea Party. What I'm saying is that our founding fathers did not submit. Are you okay with that? Were they right? Were they wrong? The British Parliament passed the Prohibitory Act at the urging of King George on December 22nd, 1775, which was about 6 months before the Declaration of Independence. And what this act did, it declared America to be an independent, hostile state, legally removing the colonists, the colonies from King George's protection. The founders, when this happened, the founders referred to William Blackstone, who was considered a legal scholar, a well-known name, and even in circles today of people who study laws. William Blackstone, he's the go-to guy, and they quoted him saying, "Upon the duties of kings, when protection ceases, allegiance ceases." And the founding fathers rebelled against Great Britain, and I would. This was no small matter. This was not something our founding fathers did lightly. They knew the scriptures that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks, Romans 13 and Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2. They knew the scriptures, and they lived in fear of God. They lived in fear of the judgment of God. Are they on the right side or the wrong side of this issue? They were in anguish over these issues of experiencing the wrath of God for the approach they were taking. They were carefully weighing the scriptures. And I would give you some scriptures to think about here. In our present time, in your present situation, when if you see yourself with a rebellious nature, consider some of these scriptures here. What Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. What Samuel said, rebellion is like witchcraft. It's that evil. Psalm 66, verse 7 says this, he rules forever by his power, talking about God, his eyes watches the nation. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Let not the rebellious rise up against God. When you're not submitting to the governing authorities, are you in rebellion to God? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 11, an evil man is bent only on rebellion, and a merciless official will be sent against him. So the question before us, was the American Revolution an act of disobedience to God? The question before us, when should you not submit? And I got to be ever so careful when I'm asking this question here, because my goal is not to incite. And where people leave this building saying, well, Pete said we can, you know, and no, that's not, you know, the question here, not, I ask the question not to incite, but to get us to think, And I give you some biblical examples here. I'll take you back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, hey, everybody has to bow to this idol that I just made. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to bow. We can't do that. It was, it said, verse 18, Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. Even if we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They refused to bow. And then you go a few more chapters, you see Daniel, who was commanded not to pray. It's illegal now to pray. And Daniel, what did he do? He kept praying. He refused to stop praying. You get to Acts chapter 5 and you look at Peter himself, Peter who writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit to all the governing authorities. And in Acts chapter 5, he says we must obey God rather than man when he was told to stop preaching the gospel. No, I refuse to stop proclaiming the gospel. I must obey God rather than man. The same guy who told us that we need to submit to these governing authorities, he's not submitting. And then I'll take you to Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. These are the midwives. Remember when Pharaoh was commanding all the Hebrew babies to be thrown into the Nile River? And the midwives, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives, however, they feared God. And they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. And they let the boys live. They refused to kill these innocent lives. Why? Because they feared God. I'll give you some modern examples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a wonderful scholar in Germany, who he was actually involved in an assassination attempt against Hitler himself. He's a man of God. He's a minister. He preaches the word of God. He's involved in an assassination attempt against Hitler. How do you reconcile those things? And what he said, the ultimate question for a responsible man to ask is not how he is to extricate himself heroically from the affair, but how the coming generation shall continue to live. And he said he had to do what he did for the sake of future generations. He had to step up. He had to do something. And the Nazis prohibited him to preach. They prohibited him from writing. They said, you can't do all that. You're talking too much Jesus here. Stop it. I can't. Martin Luther King marched for the civil rights. And then you think about our founding fathers during the American Revolution, how they stood up to Great Britain. When is it not right to submit? And when you don't submit, What does that look like? How do you do that? I've got some rules for civil disobedience that I've come across over the years. One is there should not be violence. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, live at peace with all men, as far as it depends on you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. We don't fight like the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons that this world does. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You think about the weapons that we have as Christians. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is what? It is the Word of God. Okay, gave you that one. All right. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is what we fight with. We fight with the Word of God. We fight with God's truth. That is how the Christian is to fight. 1 Timothy 2, 1 gives you another tool that we fight with. I urge then, first of all, that request and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. You know, here's a problem that I see in our society today. And we can all fall into this trap as Christians and non-Christians, everybody. We just criticize everything out there. And the Bible says, how about you pray? Why can't we be quick to pray about the situation instead of criticize the situation? We need to be quick at praying. So one rule for civil disobedience I give you here is let's be careful that we shouldn't be violent. That's a problem in our world today. Second rule is make sure you're grounded in the will of God. If you're going to rebel against governing authorities, you better be standing on Scripture. Instead of saying, well, I just don't feel like it, that's not going to fly. But if you say, well, the Word of God, and I take you back to the American Revolution, the Declaration of Independence, I counted up 96 biblical references justifying the founder's position. Scriptures such as Leviticus 22 and Leviticus 25 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 and Ephesians chapter 4 and Jude verses 17 through 21, 2 Chronicles 19, Proverbs 24, Proverbs 28, and I go on and go on and go on. And I'm not putting up there because it doesn't preach well, but the fact is the founding fathers were justifying their position using the Word of God. It wasn't just we don't feel like it, we want our tea. That's not where it was. They were grounded in the Word of God. They were referring to the Word of God because they were in fear of rebelling against God. Now, number three here, remember that all authority is ordained by God. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2, that's what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. Don't lose sight of this. If I'm rebelling against this governing authority, am I rebelling against God himself? And then number four, be ready to accept the consequences. If you go down this route and you don't submit, I hope it's because you're standing on the Word of God, and I hope you understand what possibly could happen. We are called, though, as Christians, to pick up our cross. Pick up our cross. And I would remind you of Daniel, who refused not to pray. What happened? He was thrown to the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to an idol, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they knew that could happen. And they said, our God is able to save us, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we still will not serve your gods. Even if our God doesn't save us and we land in the fiery furnace, so be it. This is where we're going to take our stand. Peter, who says we must obey God rather than man, he was thrown in jail for that reason. He was thrown in jail. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up to Hitler, he was hung 2 weeks before the Americans liberated that camp. And our founding fathers, they knew the consequences. In the Declaration of Independence, it ends like this: with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, and our fortunes, and our sacred honors. Even if it comes to that, we will die for this situation. We will die on this hill, and we will sacrifice everything on this hill. They knew what they were getting into when they rebelled against the governing authorities. And in history, we'll tell you here what they lost. 56 brave men attempted to establish a nation built on the righteousness of God. History tells us that 5 were captured and tortured by the British before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned to the ground. 2 lost their sons in the war. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, he saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home to pay his debts. He died in rags. He knew what was at stake. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family constantly. He served the Congress without pay, and he died in poverty. Was it worth it? He would tell you it was worth it. He did what he had to do. Thomas Nelson's home was seized by the British at the Battle of Yorktown and was used as a command post. And he urged General George Washington to open fire on his own home. The home was destroyed, and Nelson himself died bankrupt. Was it worth it? They considered the cost, and they still said, this is the path we have to take. As God is our witness, this is what we must do. We must rebel to these unlawful laws, these unjust laws. So here, the application, everything I'm trying to say here, it's such a simple sermon. One is, we are to respectfully submit to the governing authorities. We got that right? We've been talking about that for a couple weeks now. We are to respectfully submit to the governing authorities. Are you doing that? And secondly, we must faithfully stand for God. You and I, as Christians, we are called to be salt and light in this earth. We are called to be His ambassadors. We are called to speak the truth in love. It should be done in love, but we have to speak the truth. We have to stand up. We have to. So what happens when the first point and the second point clash? Then what are we to do as God's people? And the answer I have for you is then, number 3, faithfully stand for God. And let me take you through some history of the Bible here. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, what did he do? He rebuked the king, King Saul. He says in 1 Samuel 13, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the commands the Lord your God gave you." So here we find Samuel rebuking King Saul. How can you justify rebuking the king? I mean, he's the king. You're supposed to be respectful of the king, and he's not being respectful. He's rebuking him. Nathan rebuked King David. After David, you know, he committed an affair with Bathsheba and had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, and Nathan confronted him on this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own." He called him out on it. A man of God is calling out the king, who, you know, David, a great king. It really becomes apparent here when you look at Elijah and his relationship with King Ahab, who was evil. In 1 Kings, well, I can show you 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings chapter 18, but 1 Kings 21, it says it pretty well here, where Elijah rebuked King Ahab. He says, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." And then he quotes God saying, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free." Now, you think about the words that Elijah is saying to King Ahab, and I'm thinking, is that not treasonous? Isn't this a declaration, I can't say that word. Isn't he calling for war here? And by who? Who's doing this? It's Elijah, a man of God. And that's hard for us to reconcile with our mind. You know, like we're Christians, we're supposed to be nice people, we're supposed to love everybody, pray for our enemies. And Nathan didn't do that. Samuel didn't do that. Elijah didn't do that. John the Baptist, he rebuked Herod, King Herod, in Matthew chapter 14. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And notice it says John had been saying, he was continuously saying, he wouldn't shut up. It's not lawful. What you're doing is not lawful. What are you used to call it? I'm the king. I'm above the law. He said, no, you're not. You're not above the law. What you're doing, king, is unlawful. And John the Baptist called him out on it. Martin Luther King, he writes from a jail in Birmingham. He says, I am in Birmingham because of injustice here. Just as the 8th century prophets left their little villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his little village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to practically every hamlet and city of the Greco-Roman world, I too am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my particular hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Like Paul, I must respond to the call for aid. I must respond. I must speak up. That's what Martin Luther King said. He said, I'm compelled to carry the gospel of freedom. And this was our founding fathers. They were compelled to carry the gospel of freedom. And I want to tell you about the American Revolution here. I think this is fascinating. There's a lot of stuff. I'm going to get lost in it. Just bear with me here. During the American Revolution, the clergy were very influential supporting the American independence. The clergy, the ministers, they were known as the Black Robe Regiment, which was a backhanded insult by the British for these unruly, rebellious clergy. They called them the Black Robe Regiment because they wore their robes when they preached. But they couldn't stand them. The British blamed the clergy for inciting American independence, for inciting American or inspiring American independence. The clergy boldly and fearlessly proclaimed liberty and freedom. Liberty and freedom from injustice. Liberty and freedom from tyranny. Liberty and freedom are the gifts of God, and they should be cherished and protected. In 1770, when the British opened fire on their own citizens in the famous Boston Massacre, it was the ministers who stepped to the forefront, boldly denouncing this abuse of power. It was the ministers who called them out. It was the ministers who spoke up. And somebody writes this, the American clergy were faithful exponents of the fullness of God's word, applying its principles to every aspect of life, thus shaping America's institutes and culture. They were also at the forefront of proclaiming liberty, resisting tyranny, and opposing any encroachment on God's given rights and freedom. The clergy were often the targets of the British. J.T. Headley, he writes this, there was a class of clergymen and chaplains in the Revolution whom the British, when they once laid hands on them, they treated them with the most barbaric severity, dreading them for the influence they wielded and hating them for their courage and their enthusiasm they infused into the rebels. They violated all the usage of war among the civilized nations in order to inflict punishment upon them, upon the clergy. The British abused and killed and imprisoned many of the clergymen who often suffered harsher treatments than and more severe penalties than the ordinary imprisoned soldier. The British went after the clergy, but the British targeted not just ministers, but also their churches. As a result, 19 church buildings in New York City, of the 19, 10 of them were destroyed by the British, and most of the churches in Virginia suffered the same fate, and the pattern was repeated throughout many parts of the country. The British were destroying the churches. They were beating the clergy. Christian ministers provided courageous leadership throughout the Revolution. Christian ministers also were largely responsible for laying the intellectual foundation of America. President Calvin Coolidge, he writes in 1926, the thoughts in the Declaration of Independence can very largely be traced back to what Reverend John Wise was writing in 1710. It was Christian ministers such as John Wise and scores like him who, through their writing and countless sermons on the biblical principles of government, laid the intellectual basis for the American independence. America's elective governments, her educational system, and many other positive aspects of American life and culture were the byproduct of American thinking Christian clergy and leaders. Now, as a result, okay, say all that, and let me take you through some of the blessings of America. How God has God blessed America? I think God has surely blessed America. I think it's obvious that God has blessed America. You think about some of these blessings: our godly heritage, the country was founded on biblical principles and a Christ-centered interpretation of justice and fairness and equal opportunity. And that was a game changer. You think about our natural resources. We are a nation with so much ore and minerals and oil and forests and lakes and pastures and farmland. America has more plowable land under cultivation than any other nation. You think about our economy. America's economy is 30% of the world's total, and its stock markets are worth half of the total of all stock markets in the world. We excel in innovations. America is the one that we came up with power plants. Farming innovations. The farming innovations alone have spared millions from miserable lives and deaths because of hunger and starvation. American innovations in science. American innovations in medicine. And then you also think about this. Think about our military. Wars fought by Americans, both at home and during the Civil War and abroad, have unarguably provided the greatest advances in the cause of human rights ever because of America. Because of America. You think about all these blessings. You think about the foundation and the clergy. My point in saying all this, the world needs Christian ministers. The world needs Christian men. The world needs Christian women who know the Word of God, who boldly and fearlessly preach and teach the Word of God, who fight for liberty and justice for all. My question, where are the Samuels? Where are the Nathans? Where are the Elijahs? Where are the John the Baptist today who are speaking up against injustice and corruption? Where are the men of God, the women of God, who have the knowledge and the spine to stand up to these injustices, who understand the times that we live in, who see the corruption, who sees the danger? The biblical foundation of the revolutionary American system of government, which was previously unknown before America became America, for the most part, is no longer appreciated, no longer understood by the typical American citizen, no longer taught, no longer valued, no longer respected. And then you think about the ramifications of that. I told you about the blessings, how God has blessed America. Well, you think about the bad things that are coming to America. Today, America has one of the highest rates of incarceration in the world. We can't build our jails fast enough. The rise of criminal violence directly coincides with the abandonment of faith and morals. As people are leaving the churches, where are they going? They're going to our jails. That's what's happening in America because we don't appreciate what God has done for us. We don't understand it. We don't see the big picture. And as the Holy Spirit is being ignored, which, by the way, the Bible pretty much points out, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a sin that leads to death. And the Holy Spirit is being ignored not only by individuals but also by our nation. And I would tell you, shame on our courts and legislators. And shame on our schools and universities. And shame upon all those who've contributed to this growing darkness that's taking over our land. And shame on every Christian who's not been vigilant in the fight for truth and justice, for the Word of God, for advancing the gospel. We are at war, and it's not a cultural war, and it's not a generational war, and it's not a civil war. It's a spiritual war, and my fear is most Christians don't even understand it. Most Christians don't see it. We just passively go along with it, just want to keep the peace, be nice people, you know, love everybody. When injustices are happening all around us. And you and I as Christians, we must sound the alarm. You and I must stand against evil, replacing it with goodness and purpose and love and the salvation that comes only through Christ Jesus. Each of us must choose, who will we serve? Will we serve the God of creation, the God who has redeemed us, our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we serve him or will we serve other gods? Will we serve the God of ourselves, which is bringing the darkness on? Who will we serve? I tell you, we're in a war. We are in a war. And I want to say, I don't know how to make the transition, but to point out there's a thing called just war that I fear this is another thing history has forgotten. Many Christians have studied the scriptures. They concluded that war is never permissible. And this was a rub among the Christians in the first century. among the Christians and the Emperor of Rome, because the Emperor of Rome was trying to build up his army, and in the churches they were saying that, you know, Christians should never go to war. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for enemies. You know, we can't be a part of Caesar's army. We can't do that. Christians are to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us, if possible. So the Roman emperor was ticked off at the church because he was trying to raise an army and the church wasn't helping him here. And it wasn't until St. Augustine addressed this subject around 400 AD that Christians realized sometimes the way to peace requires going to war. Augustine said, "Peace is not sought in order to provide war, but war is waged in order to attain peace." And with that, Augustine began laying down the foundations of what we know today as the principles of just war. Just when war is just. Now, this really hit home with me in my Navy days. I was actually on a mission trip, doing this mission trip with some English people, some Scottish people, some Welsh people, some Irish people. And there was one guy on this trip that he treated me with contempt. He didn't like me. And I didn't understand why he didn't like me. He was an older man. I was 21, 22 years old at the time. And he confronted me one time. We were all laying in our beds in this room. And he just challenged me on this. He said, "How can you be in American military and call yourself a Christian? Why are you even here?" Ouch. And I'm 21, 22 years old, trying to live my life for God as best as I can, and I didn't know how to respond. And I'm kind of curious, how would you respond if somebody challenged you on something like that? Is it okay to be a Christian and be in the military at the same time? Or do those two things conflict? Was I a hypocrite? Luckily for me, the minister of the group, he stepped up and he said, in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist, some soldiers came to him and said, "What must we do to be right?" And what was John the Baptist's answer? He didn't say, "You got to get out of the Roman army." He said, "Don't complain about your pay. Don't complain about your pay." You know, is there a place for an army? Do we need an army? And can a Christian serve in the army? So Augustine said, you know, sometimes you need an army. For the sake of peace, you need an army. People need to fight for the sake of peace, for the next generation to experience the blessings of God, to protect their liberty and their just, and for to be just. So here's some rules for just war. The just war can only be waged by legitimate authorities. And I take you back to the American Revolution. Was that legitimate? And to understand, the American Revolution was not fought by one individual against Great Britain. It was a representation of 13 colonies that challenged Great Britain and said, you know, and so it was among the legislation, representation of 13 colonies declaring independence from what they considered to be illegitimate authority. Number two, I would tell you, just war must exhaust all nonviolent options first. And once again, the American Revolution, they tried to do this through their representation. And then they tried to do it through boycotts. And ultimately, it was through force. It was through war. And nobody knows who fired the first shot. And number three, just war must have a reasonable chance to succeed, which I would tell you, the American Revolution had no chance of succeeding. And yet they did, only by the providence of God, by the grace of God. And there's miracle after miracle after miracle. There's books on this stuff, all these miracles, how God made himself known. And it's really cool stuff that you can actually see the hand of God in all of this, making America what it is. And number four, just war must be fought with right intentions. And this I think, is so important, because I'm thinking each one of us can probably see that we have a rebellious spirit. We have a rebellious nature. And you've got to ask the question, am I rebelling against God? Or am I fighting for the word of God? Am I doing it just because I don't like what they're doing? Or am I truly standing on the word of God when I'm rebelling? What are my intentions? Are my intentions right? Are they noble? Are they just? Dr. Charles Rye, he says, when civil war and God's law are in opposition, the Bible obligates Christians to protest or disobey. But when a Christian feels he should disobey his government, he must be sure it's not because the government has denied him his personal rights, but because it's denied him God's rights. So there's some self-examination that has to take place here, and I would encourage you to examine yourself. Number five, just war must discriminate between combative enemies and non-combative civilians. And number six, just war's ultimate goal should be to reestablish peace. It should be for liberty and for justice for all, not just for the rich, not just for the poor, not just for the blacks, not just for the whites, not just for the men, not just for the women, but for all. I mean, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, and sometimes it takes force to keep the peace. Now, as I say all that, and you turn to the back page here, there's two dangers that I want to point out, if I got time. Two dangers. One is the danger of being overly zealous about politics. Does that describe anybody in this room? And maybe that's typically more of a concern for older Christians, putting their hope in the political party or being more passionate about your political party's platform than the Word of God itself. You know, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says, you know, but this is what my party says. Or confusing what it means to be an American with what it means to be a Christian. Those two are not synonymous. There is a difference. And we do not put our hope in politics. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. But politics are about people, so I do think there's a place to be involved with politics. The second danger here is to be passive and dismissive about politics because, you know, it's so worldly and it's ugly and, you know, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. So just not get involved at all. And sometimes I wonder if this might be more the danger of younger Christians, not knowing our heritage, not understanding how special America is and why it's so special, not knowing or appreciating that our Constitution is grounded in the Word of God. I've got a book next to my bed right now called Christianity and the Constitution. The Constitution was revolutionary. It changed the world forever. Not being able to take a stand when our government implements anti-biblical, anti-Christian agendas. That's the danger here, is that the government is getting away with stuff that is so anti-God, and Christians are oblivious to it. So it's just being allowed. That's a danger. No other nation has ever based their governance upon the principles that government serves the people rather than the people serves the government. That in itself was revolutionary. We live in a democracy. America is a government. We the people. That's how our Constitution begins. We the people. We the people. We decide who governs our land and how they are to govern our land. And listen to what John Adams warned. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. If we stop being a godly people, and yet we are a democracy, what's that going to look like? What kind of laws is this democracy going to implement when we're not living for God? That scares the tar out of me. We have an obligation. You have an obligation to walk with God. James Madison, fourth president, he writes, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. If you are not governing yourselves according to God's law, America doesn't have a chance. If Americans are not governing themselves according to the laws of God, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be really ugly. So my message here is we must be good stewards of this magnificent gift that God has given us. And we must know the Word of God, the laws of God. And we must live by the Word of God. And we must stand up for the Word of God, not with a rebellious spirit, not with a rebellious nature, but with a passion for justice and liberty for our fellow man. Because we love God, we want God to be glorified, and because we care about people, we must stand up for the Word of God if we desire God's blessings. Let me end with one verse here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, by drifting away from God, by drifting away from all these blessings that Christ died to give you. To your heart, lead me to your